In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We spend 40 days preparing to celebrate Pascha, Easter. We spend 40 days preparing to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Preparation. Its importance just can't be ignored. God spent all of the time of the Old Covenant, all of the time of the Old Testament, preparing a chosen people so that he could be born among them. Think of all of those centuries that he spent preparing those people. When we read the scripture of the Old Covenant, what we call now the Old Testament, we see all of the possible reactions that human beings had to God's effort to prepare them, to bring them to repentance, to soften their hearts, to teach them what it meant to raise their voices to God in prayer and praise. And the prophets came and corrected the people and suffered because the people wanted to go another way. All of that travail, all of that difficulty was to prepare a people from among whom there were those who got the message, who understood that it is only by prayer and repentance and the love of God and putting the things that the powers of this ungodly world put first, putting those things second, that you were able to get ready to receive the gift that God had promised to the patriarchs. We heard in the reading from the epistle about all of those who suffered, were faithful to the promise, and yet did not receive the promise. All of that was part of the preparation. And then came the time. And it's kind of like the Orthodox services, you know, where before we do anything, we have to do the thing that needs to be done before that. And before we do that, we have to do the thing that needs to be done before that. And so it goes on. Before the Divine Liturgy, there is another service that the priest does to prepare for the Divine Liturgy. And all of us are expected to prepare with the prayers before communion. From the time that we get up in the morning, we are moving toward the chalice to receive God physically and spiritually at the same time into ourselves. Last night at Vespers, the Vespers service is a preparation for the Divine Liturgy, because in the evening and the morning was the first day. The day begins in the evening. And so the preparation for the Divine Liturgy this morning began last night. Preparation is just critical. And when we come to think of the Annunciation, the announcement by the Archangel Gabriel to the young woman, the teenager, Mary, the one who would become the Mother of God, the one who would give birth to God Himself, because Jesus Christ is both fully God and fully man. His flesh He takes from her. God gave her the presence of His glory within her. And the Son of God was conceived in her, fully God and fully man. The preparation wasn't just the preparation of the Old Testament. There was a preparation of the one that God had chosen as well, just as there is a preparation that is essential on the part of every single one of us. You know, there is a way of talking about all of these things that people are more familiar with than they are the full teaching of the Orthodox Christian faith. And according to that way of thinking, Mary is an exception to the rest of the human race. God is going to be born of a woman, and so it has to be a woman that is pure of sin. And so there's an idea in the Roman Catholic Church that she is conceived immaculately, without original sin, because she is the one who is going to give birth to God. It destroys the spiritual life. It destroys the message of what human beings need to do in order to respond to God. And it sets up something that fits in very well with a kind of a legalistic understanding of our relationship to God, where Adam fell and we are damned and there's nothing that we can do. And so God comes and, without our participation, because we are unworthy to participate, the incarnate Son of God dies on the cross and offers us salvation, and all we have to do is take it. No preparation on our part. No preparation on the part of the Theotokos. No preparation on the part of any human being. No involvement of the human being in their own salvation. There is even a teaching in the West stated by Martin Luther that synergy, cooperation with God, is impossible. We've lost the capacity to do that as a result of the fall. But that, of course, is not the full teaching of the Orthodox faith. And so when it comes to preparation, we have to step back and realize that we are not dealing with some kind of legalistic system of doctrines and teachings and beliefs. We are dealing with God Himself. During the week, this past first week of Lent, we read the Canon of St. Andrew. It's a penitential canon, and it gives us all of the things that we ought to think about as far as our repentance is concerned. It gives us examples from the Old Testament of those who chose God and those who chose against Him. And one of the dramatic references that it makes is to that point in time when David was having the ark brought into Jerusalem on a cart, and a man by the name of Uzzah was driving the cart. And when they got just to the place that they were going to stop so that they can take the ark from there into the temple on the poles that were provided, because you cannot touch the ark. The presence of God is in the ark. It is dangerous. We had not yet been prepared to touch God. And so God warned them, carry it in such and such a way with the poles. They put it on the cart. It started to wiggle. And Uzzah reached out and touched the ark, and he died. And I've heard people ask a strange question. Why did God kill Uzzah? He wanted to do something nice. He wanted to take care of the ark. And as soon as he touched it, he died. Well, it's not like God decided to kill him. This is the presence of God. It is holy. It is death to touch it. We have not been prepared to be able to touch it. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, God didn't punish them by sending them out of the garden. He sent them out of the garden because it was dangerous for them to be there in the presence of God. They were no longer able to bear the presence of God. They had to be sent into the world where they were safe from His holiness. You remember the icon of the Last Judgment that we talked about the other week. Down at the bottom of the icon is a lake of fire and suffering. Hell. What is hell fire? We talked about how there is a river of God's glory in the icon that comes from the seat of God in heaven down to the bottom. And at the beginning, it is golden and it purifies. And it always does that, unless there is someone who has completely rejected God, does not want to live a life that is compatible with His, chooses a life that is selfish and evil and wrong and determined to be independent of God. What happens if such a person dies and is confronted by the unavoidable presence of the glory of God? For some people, it is painful and there is a desire to be more pure. to repent further, however much we have repented of our love of things in the world more than God during our life, when we die, we are still not perfect. Perfection is Christ. The one who is fully God and fully man, in him, our humanity is perfect. But for us, our humanity is not yet prepared to be fully in the presence of God. That's why Yusuf was killed. That's why Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden. So how about the Theotokos? We know some things in the church historically from the beginning, from the early centuries. If you want to find them in a place where they are written down, you have to go to a book called the Proto-Evangelion of James, the Proto-Evangelion of St. James. In other words, before what is preached in the gospel. The first five chapters of that book have been trusted by the church from the beginning as agreeing with the oral tradition about the Theotokos and about her parents, Joachim and Anna. There is some of this in the New Testament, but there are a lot of things that if you have to read them where they are written instead of just listening to priests and bishops that have been handing them down by word of mouth for the last 2,000 years, you have to go to the Proto-Evangelion of St. James. But during the course of that passing these things down, we have recognized that in those first chapters, the things that are there are the things that we have always kept. And so what is there? Well, we know partly from the Proto-Evangelion and also from the Gospels that Mary's parents were very old. They had not conceived in all of the time that they had been married. They had loved one another very much, and they had loved God most of all. And their love for one another was purifying them and helping them to love God more fully. That's what marriage is supposed to be like. Oftentimes when we have a wedding, we have an icon of Joachim and Anna embracing one another, because they embrace one another, not with lust, but with love for one another, a love that is purifying them during the course of their life. That's what marriage is supposed to be like. Well, they had lived like that their whole lives and had always wanted a child. But in their old age, finally, God gave them a child, and they were the parents of Mary. But by the time they were born, they were much too old to raise a daughter, even into her teenage years. And so they decided that this child that had been especially given to them by God in their old age, miraculously, you would have to say, they would devote to God. They would take this little girl, 3 years old, to the temple to be raised, instead of trying to raise her as long as they could until they just got too old and then giving her to a relative. This was a special child, obviously was a special child, the way she was born in their old age. And in the Proto-Evangelion of James, it says that in the evening, the new day, when they were going to take Mary to the temple, virgins from the local community went along with them to celebrate this fact that this little girl was being offered to the temple to grow up in that place. And there was a nighttime procession with lamps to the temple. And when they got there, Zechariah, who would eventually be the father of John the Baptist, was the priest and met them there at the doors of the temple. And Mary was taken in to the temple area. Now, the temple was a huge complex of rooms and different places where different things were done. Even a Jew couldn't go just anywhere in the temple. There were signs that let you know you can't go any further than this. But there was a court of the women where the women could go. You could stand in the court of women and look down and see some of the ceremonies that were done in the temple. And so there was a place where a little girl could be taken care of there in that court of women. But more happened than just the little girl growing up there. Her time in the temple was a time growing up into a life of prayer and repentance. Now we just say, well, what'd she have to repent of? Well, if you understand sin as a matter of breaking rules, then she didn't have anything to repent of at all. She was a little girl. She grew up in the temple. What has she got to repent of? The fact is that we don't live, we aren't even able to live as God created us to live. Adam and Eve, they had to leave paradise. We talked about it last week. We are not living in a world that is the way God meant for the world to be. We ourselves as human beings are not meant as God meant for us to be. But there is this love of God that people learned about in the Old Testament when they learned that God wants us to turn away from the ways of the world, to follow His commandments, to become a holy people, to love Him with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, and others as ourselves. All of that's in the Old Testament. It doesn't have to wait for Jesus to say it. It's all there. And so people had learned that that's how we are meant to be. But any of us can tell that we don't just naturally live like that. We have to repent of living some way other than that and return to the love of God. It takes effort. It doesn't come all by itself. It's not the kind of thing where God can just pick somebody, have them be born perfect, no sin, and then they give birth to His Son. We are involved. Human beings have been involved from the beginning. And throughout the Old Testament, the chosen people were involved in the preparation for the coming into the world of the Son of God. And that is what's happening specifically and particularly with the one we call the Theotokos, the Mother of God, Mary, when she's living in the temple and growing up. She, in fact, it has been said, is living the same life that we have to live in order to prepare to have Christ enter us as we make the effort to purify our heart, our mind, our soul by loving others and loving God. We are preparing for God to unite Himself to us in our flesh so that we can live as the presence of God in the world. Now that is only possible because of the preparation that Mary did, getting ready for Gabriel to come to her and give her the announcement that we are going to celebrate tomorrow. Today's the pre-feast, and so we're preparing for tomorrow. So in that time in the temple, she is actively turning away from missing the mark, loving God more and more intensely. It's said in the Protoevangelion of St. James that she spent the last 9 years of the time that she lived in the temple in the Holy of Holies. That's what it says. You know, by the time that Mary was in the temple growing up, the Ark of the Covenant, the one that had struck Uzzah dead, it was no longer there. We don't know what happened to it. Nobody knows. Solomon had it carried into the temple, but after that, it is not mentioned again in Scripture. Nobody knows what's happened to it. But we know that it wasn't there, but the Theotokos was there, the one who would be the Theotokos. She was permitted to go into that space and pray. She had an intimate relationship to God that if we were looking for someone who lived like that today, we would have to find someone in one of the great monasteries, one of the ancient monasteries like Mount Athos, you know, those elders who spend their lives in prayer, who are able to give spiritual advice and see into the hearts of others. Well, she was living that kind of a life already then. In a way, she was the first monastic. You know, I was going to try not to mention this because I don't want to intimidate us. We're always afraid, you know, I mean, okay, monastics, we're not monastics. That's true. But we have to actively participate in divine life. God came into the world and became incarnate so we could do that. You know, I think we still think like Westerners. We come to confession and we confess our sins as though we're confessing legalistically, and God forgives us and we just go out. We forget about the preparation. We have to make the most serious spiritual effort that we can in our own life, realistically, The actual living of our lives is the arena, the context within which we take all of our suffering and pain, and we have suffering and pain, and we offer it up to God. Now, Mary had sacrificed a great deal. She had sacrificed the world. She was offering it up to God. We have to do the same thing. While she was living there in the temple and going so regularly into the Holy of Holies, it is said that the archangel Gabriel would come to her and feed her, would feed her spiritually, the way monastics are fed, the way we are fed when we desire oneness and communion with God by prayer and repentance. She was fed in the Holy of Holies. And so, by the time Gabriel came to her to announce what he had to announce to her, "Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. You will conceive a son." She's taken aback. Now, it's interesting that, first of all, something that you always hear whenever an angel comes throughout the Old Testament and just about everywhere in the New Testament too, isn't there when Gabriel comes to Mary. Angels always say the same thing. Fear not, because they're terrifying. You know, they may take on a form that is easier for us to accept, but to see the non-material, fully spiritual, not material in any way, messenger of God that sometimes has been taken for God himself appear in front of you is terrifying. It terrified the patriarchs, it terrified the prophets, it terrified the shepherds in the fields. Everyone who has ever seen an angel has been terrified, not Mary. She reacts as though she had already seen the archangel Gabriel. And according to the Protoevangelion of St. James, that's because she had. But even though she had seen him before, she was shocked and surprised and a little fearful about his message. And in the hymnography that we hear around the feast of the Annunciation to the Theotokos, that she was going to give birth to Jesus, you hear a meditation on the part of Mary about the message that she has received. And you hear her saying things like, "The mortal mind cannot accept what you're saying. It just, you know, we'd say today, it just blows me away. I just don't understand what you're saying." And there's even a meditation there that says, "I fear that," and she's thinking to herself, "I fear that maybe as Eve was tempted, what if you are an angel after all, tempting me now in such a way that I will go far away from God?" And so there is caution on her part. The kind of caution that we are always encouraged to exercise, incidentally, whenever we have any kind of spiritual experiences. Instead of just running out and saying, "I've seen a vision. I have a message from God. Everybody listen to me because something special has happened to me." We're always advised, don't do that. Be cautious. Satan can appear as an angel of light. And so hearing something that didn't fit with anything else that she understood, even though she knew him, that was, according to tradition, the kind of response that we could have expected from somebody who had gone through the spiritual preparation of all of that time. But nevertheless, she says, as she says in the gospel, "Let it be done to me according to God's will." She accepts it. We have to accept what God would like to do with us. He will not force us. He will not. In our own lives, we have to accept being able to live our lives in cooperation with God. He won't force it on us. We have to repent of living any other way and desire a life where we share his perfection, his glory, his goodness, his strength. Not our strength, but his. We have to want that. And it's the same with Mary. The freedom of the human being is never violated by God. Sometimes we hold it against God and we say, "Why don't you straighten this mess up?" You know, and the problem is us. that it can only happen through us. He won't do it without our participation. And so Mary's acceptance to have the glory of God within her bodily. Now, how can that be? We said the glory of God is what killed Yusa. The glory of God is what is hell for those who want no part of God and want to live on their own. This glory of God is going to be within the body of this woman. Now, when Gabriel says, "Hail Mary, full of grace," he doesn't mean yet, because she hasn't accepted yet. Your body is filled with the glory of God. She has had developed in her spiritual life a purity and a love of God by cooperating with God in his energies, we would say. You know, we would say there's a difference between the essence and the energies. God acts in the world through his energies in the world. They're everywhere in the world. We know God by way of his energies acting in the world. But with Mary, the second person of God himself is going to be born in her. The essence of God will be within her bodily. The essence of God, not just his energies acting on her, but the actual presence of God himself as he is. How else could it be? It's the Son of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is God, as fully God as the Father or the Holy Spirit. He is going to be conceived in her and born as a man. And so the presence in her of God, of the glory of God, is the same presence that was in the ark that struck Yusa dead just by touching it. Preparation is necessary. Preparation is necessary for us too. Although we don't have the glory of God within us in his essence, but remember who is going to be born of this woman. All of this preparation is for the birth of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, into the world. She bore the presence of God, the glory of God within her, so that it could be born into the world, and he is born into the world, so that we can have the birth of the presence of God in us, as she did. She is the first one of us to have the presence of God within her. She needs salvation, just like anyone needs salvation. I mean, she can become as virtuous as a human being can become in the temple. It doesn't accomplish salvation, it's all preparation. And it's the same for us. Our striving after virtue, our striving to turn away from the world, to repent of the way we sin against others, as we do when we come to confession, it's all in order to prepare to be able to receive God into our own body, as she had God in her body, but differently, through Christ. She brought Christ into the world. He is the one who destroyed the power of death over us. He is the one who made it possible for us to have God in ourselves. And so the Annunciation is the high point of the preparation that God has been making to ultimately make it possible for all of us to live as we were meant to live in the garden from the beginning, so that we can live and not be separate from God, but have God be part of our bodies, our very bodies. It's really not enough to just say, this is by repentance, because we fall into the legalism way of thinking of things too much. Our life is meant to be like the life of Mary in the temple. A life of prayer and preparation and taking all of the sufferings and difficulties and challenges of our life that compete with our love of God and offering them up to God. When we suffer, we don't suffer for no reason at all. We have the opportunity to take that suffering and transform it into a deepening of our love of God. Mary suffered. Jesus Christ suffered in order to destroy the power of death over us. And on the cross, his mother stood there at the foot of the cross, and her suffering was the suffering of a woman who had given birth to this most incredible of all sons. She had fed him from her own body so that he could feed us from his body, the body of Christ. Now, we don't need to be literalistic about that either. We need to look at the reality of it. What is the body of Christ? It is all of us who can be at one with God through Christ. That's the body of Christ. We are the body of Christ. We feed one another. We nurture one another. We mother one another. We father one another. We love one another. We bear one another's burdens. All of those sufferings, we don't have to bear them alone. We offer them up to God. That's the kind of life that has become the means of receiving the presence of God into ourselves in our own life. So when we look at the other aspect of today, the fact that we are celebrating the Sunday of Orthodoxy, the return of the icons to the churches, after the influence, probably to make a long story short, the influence of the rise of Islam and the destruction of images. When the icons were returned to the churches, we celebrate that return to the churches of the icons today on this Sunday of Great Lent. How could we have icons if it weren't for the fact that every one of those people in the icons, except for Jesus Christ himself, we say we can have an icon, an image of Christ, because he really is the Son of God. And if we say that the image is not an image of the Son of God, then we're denying the reality of the incarnation. Okay, fine, but how about all the saints? All of the saints have done what Mary was doing in the temple. Their lives were lives of preparation. And through Christ, they were able to reveal the presence of God in the world by their own lives individually. So if we say that we ought not to have icons, we're denying the reality of the salvation that we receive. What salvation? The salvation of being able to live a life that is not a life of selfishness, but a life where I become less, Christ becomes more, and we reveal the presence of God in the world. And so there's a link between the Sunday of Orthodoxy and the Feast of the Annunciation. This feast is the Annunciation of the birth of the new life in the world that all of us are challenged to live. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.